Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I hadn't thought of this when I received an email from a friend a few weeks ago, but it turns out it's actually kind of a nice way, anecdote, to start a Father's Day service, though we're not focused just on fathers in that sense today, but he titled his email, The 45-Year Accident. By the way, this fellow, this fellow's father happened to be one of the ones who helped get the CIA started back in the late 1940s. So he goes back a ways and comes from that family. God wonderfully brought him to faith. And he has an interesting life, but he wrote that on Saturday I woke up and my left eye was all red and sore. And as the day went along, the pain increased. It became increasingly uncomfortable. By Sunday, both his wife and he were at a loss for what was causing it. And his wife examined it several times. He put drops in, tried to wash it out and so forth, but nothing was helping. And he's had trouble with pollen, at especially the spring on occasion, but he said this was way beyond that. So they started to call optometrists to see if they could get somebody who knew a little more than them to look at it. The soonest they could get in was August to see someone. And so a few days later, they're at a prayer meeting Wednesday evening, and he mentioned it for prayer. And afterwards, one of the girls came and gave him a name of a really good doctor. He called the next day, and the secretary said, let me get right back with you. And 5 minutes later, she called and said, can you be here at 2:30 this afternoon? Thank you, Father. Got him in there. Long story short, he says, 45 years ago, while I was playing with my three-month-old firstborn. So here's the Father's Day gig, okay? I've got my three-month-old firstborn, a little boy. And I was playing with him, and his little fingernail scratched my eye. The doctor, showed the doctor, he told us that it was going to heal, and did. But it left a scar, which became a time bomb. For 45 years, when I opened my eyes after being closed all night, my eyelid scratched the scar. Finally, that Saturday morning, some of the scar tissue broke free, scratched a line through my iris. I'm now on 2 drops every 2 hours and a certain gel that you put in it every night, and I see the doctor on Monday. But he said, I called my son and told him the story, and he said, here's his son's response, Dad, I'm glad it's all over now. What do you mean? He said, I deliberately scratched your eye when I was 3 months old. I've been hiding it all this time. he said, fortunately, my son got my wife's looks and my sense of humor in that. But here, his so what at the bottom was, the reason we need an intimate walk with God, talking to him about everything in our life, even the little hurts and sins in our life, is because they can resurface and wreak havoc in our life. You know, I do a little YouTube on Saturday night with the same thing. And when I was taping this last night, I remembered something that an old missionary told us when we were in Bible college. He at one point said, by the way, what does it take to separate you from fellowship with God? And he let us think about it a minute. He said, how about a 2-cent stamp? He was old, so he went back beyond that, and I think postcards were maybe 2 cents, and he had gotten one, and as he was reading it, he noticed that the stamp hadn't been stamped by the post office. So he thought, oh, good, I'll peel that off, and I'll use it again. But then he started thinking about it. He said, yeah, but that's kind of cheating, isn't it? And he kept trying to talk to himself, no, it's all right. And he actually put it on something that was going to use it, and finally the Holy Spirit just said, cut it out. So he stopped it. You know what Satan loves to do in the life of a believer? If he can't get me to trip up really big time, you know, what do you, in all of our sins we have the dirty dozen. You know, these are the big sins, or the nasty nine, or whatever you call them. He loves to get us to sin in just a little way that's, it's too small for me to really do anything about. It's just so small. But it's too big for me to forgive. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's his goal. And he loves to just keep working around and keeping us off balance. So when we came into the section, just after we got off the ark, it feels like now, but when we came into chapter 3, I pointed out to you that what Paul is giving us here is really two sides, in one sense, two sides of the same coin. The coin is called knowing Jesus Christ. And so on the one side of the coin, he presents what a theologian would call our justification. When you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we come to the place where we're trusting him for our salvation and we're born again, at that moment we are justified. It is a mark in time. It happens once and it is done. I add nothing to it. I can't take anything away from it. It's done. And so that's one side of the coin of knowing Christ. The other side of the coin of knowing Christ is what a theologian would call our sanctification. As we are in the Christian life, until whenever the Lord takes us home or he comes for us, we're growing in him. This is the believer's calling. We are called to imitate him. And so we're growing in him. So same coin, we're knowing Christ. We come to know him as salvation, flip it over. And then as we're believers, we're growing in our knowledge of him. And one of the things that has been an increasing reality for me, I'll just say it, at this point in my Christian life, after all these years, is on the one hand, how little I know about him. That's the feeling I have. How much there is to know. I think we'll be eternity. He'll just be unpacking things about the eternal God. And one thing, we'll be standing going, whoa. Bennett and what's your name? Aaron are going out, flying out Monday. So here's a prayer request. Safety as they travel out to California, finish dealing with Brian's estate there, and they're bringing a van back. So it's going to be a 5-day road trip, right? Somebody ought to do a video about road trips. And so they're coming back. But Bennett said, I hope we're going to stop at the Grand Canyon. And I said, man, I envy you doing that. That has to be one of the grandest memories for me, to actually see the big ditch. And if it didn't blow you away when you see it, I don't know what else would. So here we are in eternity, and he's going to show us one Grand Canyon, and we're going to say, whoa, how's he going to outdo that? And the next day he said, here, let me show you something else. And it's just going to keep going and going and going. As you and I grow in our faith now, do you feel this? There are times that I'm just lost in, what's the old hymn say, wonder, love, and grace. I'm just amazed. And so, on this side, we're called to imitate him. And part of that imitation involves our seeing believers that are older than us, that are further down the road. And so we start to learn from them, right? This is Father's Day. Children learn from watching Dad, watching Mom. That's a scary thing, isn't it? And for good, bad, or ill. But Paul is saying, look, imitate the right imitators. Follow me. Follow those who are following the same steps that I'm following, and watch out for those that are not doing it. Of necessity, you're going to imitate somebody. So imitate the right imitators, not the wrong ones. And avoid that problem. And it's in that context of imitating the right imitators that Paul leaves this wonderful exhortation that we've hit several times now at the end of chapter 3, where he reminds the believers for our, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. It'll transform. Trans means to change. I said this way back when we were going through this for the first time, but we have all the transgender nonsense and really wickedness and sad abuse of little bodies and older bodies, frankly. As if somehow you can change the gender of someone. You can't. But you can butcher the body, you can abuse it. But here's the real trans, and it's going to happen to every one of us who have been born again. Our bodies are going to be changed. The form will be changed. And these lowly bodies that we have right now, and it's interesting, poor Debbie is dealing with her sciatic nerve, really a painful thing. Please pray for her. And Ed is dealing with his wrist and other issues. And, you know, the older you get, the more of these you have, right? But the hope of the believer is not in this life. It's not that we abuse this life. That's not the point. But I understand this isn't my stopping off time. I'm just passing through, and I'm on my way to my heavenly home. So he's going to transform our lowly body that it can be conformed to his glorious body. And he's going to do that according to the working, the power, the energy by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And so chapter 4, verse 1, therefore. And over the last weeks, we've looked at how it is we stand firm. I think Paul is saying here, look, set your mind on your future hope. One of the ways that as we go through this temporary life, this stage in a fallen world with fallen humanity who are just as fallen as us, how do we go through it? Well, remember, number one, that this isn't your ultimate stopping place. Set your mind on your future hope. And that's what each of us who are believers is called to do. It's interesting, Eric and Wendy Stottlemyre are leaving Senegal for a furlough back home, and as they reported one of the last days and the last teaching session there, some of the things they're dealing with, but it's fun seeing through their eyes the growth that's going on in the lives of those new believers there. And one of the oldest believer there who can't come to the meetings anymore at night because he's almost blind and so forth, but as he came to the house before they left to tell them, among other things, he said, I know that this is the right way, that this is an Islamic animist society where those syncretistic religions blended together, and what a mess it is. But he says, I know that what you've taught us is the right way, and I'm not going back. Isn't that wonderful? And by the way, one day we're going to see him among all the other believers that we'll be meeting. But set your mind on that. And then in the midst of real life, one of the other things in that email that they sent was during the teaching times, I'm glad you guys don't do this, during the teaching times, every now and then cell phones would go off. Two things amazed me. Number one, this is a third world kind of setting. I mean, it's a village. And they don't have a lot of the stuff that you and I have, but they've got cell phones. Hello? Right? And so in the middle of the service, sometimes they'll just go off. One of the guys had their phone. The ringer was the call to prayer, the Islamic call to prayer. So, and so how do you deal with that? And within the believing community, they were dealing with it. And before they left, one of the young believers prayed on his own for them. We think that's a small step. Yeah, but it's a step. And it's good. But the point being, with the phones going off, that was an irritant. I mean, Eric could watch the faces of people and that was an irritant. And you and I go through life and, you know, everybody's not as nice as you and I are. You found that out. You know, there are personalities and temperaments that rub us the wrong way. But the person's still a believer. So what do you do? And so these two ladies in verse 2 that he was dealing with, he publicly, Paul encouraged them, please take care of this difference that you have. So the appeal is maintain unity within the body. Keep the peace with others. There are some issues that you and I need to be willing to go to war with. This is a line in the sand. I can't cross this. I'm sorry. I just can't do that. This is too important a truth. But there are a lot of other things that, you know, it's a preference. Years ago, we were having some discussion. I think, John, you were teaching Sunday school, and his illustration, because one of the Bushes was in the White House then, and he didn't like broccoli. And so, you know, you like broccoli, I don't like broccoli. You know, does that really matter? Do we have to part ways and because of that? There are some issues that are important. There are others that aren't. And discern between those. And then be willing to give and receive help. Verse 3, he appeals to both the leadership in the church, but really everyone together. If we really are a family, you know, we who live in the West don't appreciate this nearly as much as people who are in countries that are either semi or totally closed, or they're in very secular situations. I remember just popping in my brain right now the little chapel in Dinan, France, that where Debbie and I lived and worked, and people would just come from all over, some distances, because they were the only believers there. That was the only place you had to meet. And you have everything from soup to nuts, right, when that happens. But you know what? We're the believers, so this is the believing family. And that was important. And last week, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Joy is such a vitally important factor in a believer's spiritual stability. My stability, your stability. Did you notice that Paul repeats the command twice in this verse? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And I think the repetition presupposes something. As many times as I read through this, I didn't pick up on it. I mean, Paul's not just wasting paper and ink. He's a smart guy, and understand the Holy Spirit is using a smart guy to write this for our benefit. I think it presupposes the reality that it's not always very easy to be joyful in life. Duh. Really? You found that out, have you? See, the first century believers there in that Macedonian city, Philippi, needed to rise above their circumstances just as much as believers in Southwest Kentucky and Tennessee need to do it in the 21st century. Life happens. Circumstances happen. People do this and that. And the common thread that ties all that Paul is saying together here, notice, is the person of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you notice how often Paul repeats the words, in the Lord, just in these few verses we've looked at. Look again, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brother, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Christ, by his very person, brings joy. See, we love to sing, I think I mentioned this a while back, Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World at Christmas. That's got to be one of my all-time favorite. I just love the melody, the music that goes with it. But do you remember the passage of Scripture that he used to write that song that we sing at Christmas time? Rightfully so. I would have thought if you had asked me that question in Bible trivia time, what passage did he choose? I would have thought either Matthew or Luke's birth narratives. But he used Psalm 98. Huh? What's Psalm 98 about? The return of the Messiah. The setting up of his kingdom. And it's that that Watts has in mind when he says, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. What's he saying? Strike up the band. Celebrate. Let fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. One of the things that not just that psalm, but so many passages in Scripture tell us that when he comes back and sets up his kingdom, nature, people are going to rejoice, but nature is going to sing. I've often wondered, as I'm just thinking of C.S. Lewis right now, but as he wrote Chronicles of Narnia and others, and he envisions animals and nature with personalities and doing things. You wonder, before the fall, what it was like. You know, when the serpent came to Eve and said, has God said don't eat the fruit? She didn't say, whoa, you're a snake. You're not supposed to talk. I don't know. I'm not going to start a new church over the thing, but you know, what happens when the curse is lifted, when it's really gone. Verse 3, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow how far? Far as the curse is found. It's all going to be lifted. And finally, he rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, the wonders of his love. Which is to say, look, when the Lord Jesus is not only welcomed at the end of time and he sets up his kingdom, but here's the point. In the here and now, when he is welcomed in your life, as he rightfully is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, inevitably joy comes to your heart. Joy comes to your life. And the flip side of that message is also that when, as a believer, something, some person, you fill in the blank, is taking his place in my life, where's the joy go? If you've been a believer for very long, I don't have to ask you, have there ever been times when the joy has kind of dissipated? Because you're just like me, sorry. But we're fallen creatures. Saved, yeah, but I still have a sin nature. And you know, that this is something we all work with as we're going to the same end. And so, you see, it's not that he has changed. He hasn't left me. I've left him. So I think those sobering words that the Lord spoke through Isaiah in Isaiah 59 are appropriate. He, speaking to his Old Testament people, he said, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, just for clarifying something, does that mean that he can't hear? He doesn't know what I'm saying when I pray, when I'm entertaining sin? By the way, Father's Day, and I'm thinking of Peter's word to wives and then husbands in 1 Peter 3. As when he comes to the husbands, he says, you live with your wives according to wisdom, lest your prayers be hindered. Now, there's one of those verses that grabs you by the scruff of the neck and appropriately reins us in and makes us do what we're supposed to be about. So, no, it's not that God doesn't hear. He knows what I'm saying. But my sin is separating me. And as a good father, you know, when we were passing the card around, I hope it's making its way so you can see the Swanson kids. When I was thinking about this, here we are on Father's Day, and each of us have had our respective fathers, good, bad, indifferent. But all fatherhood gets its derivation from where? Time plus chance, evolution? Just sort of happened? No. From God the Father, who designed creation. And one of the wonderful things about the new birth is that when we come to faith with him, even if we've had a bad home background, God our Father is able to rearrange our life so that he brings healing and wholeness. Never perfection, not on the side of eternity, but healing and help. And I think of that in relation with Jason and Lisa. We got to know them years ago and were interviewing them for membership, and they were sharing some of their backgrounds. Very dysfunctional, difficult backgrounds. But then they come to faith, they're married, and God has brought a whole home together. But he's where the joy is. That's the point. Those of you who listened to Tara Lee Cobble's daily podcasts. Psalm 16, you will show me the path of life, David writes, and your presence is fullness of joy. Where do you find your greatest joy? This isn't saying we shouldn't enjoy the many things that God gives us. Paul says, no, we should. But there's one, the fullness of joy that comes to my heart, that gives me fulfillment, is found in only one person, and that's the living God. So there we are. That brings us to verse 5, doesn't it? Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. By the way, the word for gentleness that's translated here from the Greek, this is how this particular translation, I think the NIV does the same, is a difficult word in Greek to translate. It's interesting, just went back through several different translations and listened to how some of the translators have tried to get their handle on that. The same Greek word sometimes is translated moderation. I think the King James says forbearance or forbearing. Another translation has yieldingness. Another, considerateness. Another, and I like this one, sweet reasonableness, agreeableness, courtesy. All of those words that I just gave you are taken from different translations as they tried to translate this verse and get to the heart of this word that Paul has. Let your gentleness be known to all men. And the reason they're taking so many different words to try to find the right synonym for it for us is because no one English word can really get it all together. I mean, that was a real challenge for them. But there's something I think that really needs to stand out as you listen to each of the words that I just read to you. The reason there are so many variations is because it's coming to at least encapsulate this idea. And that is, whatever it is he's saying is the exact opposite of being obstinate. It's the exact opposite of being self-willed. By the way, appreciated a fellow named Lehman Strauss, who's now with the Lord, is a converted Jewish man. And we've been watching DVDs here in Sunday school, and one of his descendants, a grandson, was featured in some of those. But it's the opposite of being obstinate or self-willed. You know, in verse 2, Paul had to publicly encourage those two ladies who were involved in what was now apparently a public feud to lay aside their differences and live at peace with each other. There was this terrible disunity that had come in between them. It was affecting the church, apparently. Each of them, and I say apparently, was determined that it had to be their way or the highway. We're not told what the specific thing was, and I think the Holy Spirit very well did that, because if it was just one specific thing, you and I could say, well, that's not what I'm about, though. It's this. This is broad enough that you and I can apply this in our lives in a lot of different venues. They were at odds with each other. One was insisting on her way, and neither was going to yield ground. James chapter 4 that talks about where do wars and fights come from among you? By the way, James was probably the first epistle to be written in the New Testament. So those... for us, five chapters. So he asked the question to the early Christians, where do the wars and fightings come from among you? Don't miss those. First century believers. This is the first generation. And he's writing to them and he's saying, by the way, where do the wars and fightings come from among you? So in the first century church, they were dealing with the same thing. Why were they dealing with those things? Because just like you and me, they still had a sin nature. Born again? Yes. Perfect? No. That comes when I'm there. I'm already born again. I'm not yet all that I'm going to be. But I'm striving. Are you? I'm striving to be like him. moving in that direction. So these ladies just aren't going to give ground. And again, the purpose in Paul's appeal here is not to compromise truth. It was an Adrian Rogers, he was a good man of God. He said, you know, it's better to be divided by the truth than to be united by error. And there are some things that we have to be willing to go that way, but rather when there's a principle, when there's truth involved, we have to stick to that. He's asking us here to be yielding enough, though, that we're willing to give in. That was the essence, by the way. Turn back to chapter 2. The reason for reading those opening verses in chapter 2 about the mind of Christ is to get this together. This is, in the context of this letter, Paul is appealing. There's this unity in the church. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. By the way, first century, yes. 21st century, still applicable, isn't it? This is where we live, folks, with each other. And as he finishes this wonderful treatise on the humility of Christ and saying, let this mind be in, this is what I want you to imitate. Notice what he says beginning in verse 12. Therefore, in light of what I've just told you, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for it. In my Bible, I made sure I put that little caveat in. But work it out. If you're really born again, God has worked something into your heart and life when you were justified. But now, as your sanctification, your growth as Christ is going, he's appealing for us to get on board. You apply yourself as well. The Holy Spirit is doing this. Notice what he said, verse 13, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, I really don't have any excuse here. This is what I'm called to do. But notice verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without grumbling and arguing. Any problems with that in your life? And I'm not looking at anyone in particular here, unless I had a mirror and I could look at myself. Because we deal with this, don't we? Do all things without arguing, grumbling and arguing. And now notice 15. That you may become blameless and harmless. There's a Greek word that's translated for the word that. It literally means in order that. So he says, do all things without complaining and disputing in order that you may, what's the next word, folks? Come on. Become. Which says what? I'm not already there. I'm becoming this, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Dear friends, here we are at this moment in time, in this country, in this culture, which is a desperate time. You and I can't affect in and of ourselves, others. We can only be faithful. And it's amazing how throughout history you see these little examples where an unknown person, just basically a blip on the screen, is being faithful to God. And God takes that blip. It's like throwing a pebble into a pond where the water's still and the ripples go out from that thing. This is where we live today. Friends, we must do this. If we're going to be faithful, we must do this. Now, some of you, back to chapter 4, some of you are realizing that the word that Paul is using here has the idea of having a non-retaliatory spirit about it. There's certainly some tension in that because there are some places sometimes where you've got to the stand. You've got to make decisions in those regard. But there's so many examples in life where we don't need to do that. You know, I'm not trying to defend myself against every little misunderstanding that comes along. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. See, it's easy for me to be gentle and to be yielding and so forth with somebody as nice as I am. But it's when I'm dealing with, yeah, okay, you got that. I want to make sure. But it's when we're dealing with that other person. And that's when the rubber hits the road, isn't it? And the threat is, you know, Dan, if I do what you're telling me or what you're telling me Paul is telling us to do here, am I Casper Milquetoast? Am I just going to be run over and taken advantage of here? I'm just a real loser. No, I think Paul must have had that thinking in his mind. He must have been anticipating this because he goes on to add, notice, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. And then what's the next? Because the Lord is at hand. One more passage. Turn to James chapter 5 this morning. That fact can be taken in at least two ways. The Lord is at hand. How are those? Well, the Lord is near to you right now in the midst of whatever you're going through. I'm just in my mind's eye, as I've talked to several of you over the last few weeks, thinking of events in your life. And in some cases, you felt like you were very alone in that. Paul would tell us and reaffirm what the Scriptures clearly teach is the Lord is near to you right now, in the now of life. In fact, one of the last promises the Lord Jesus gave not only the disciples that were with them on the mount there just before he ascended back to the Father, but is meant to be for each of us, the Great Commission, as it gets to the end. Remember his final words, and lo, I am with you, how long? Always, even to the end of the ages. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 13, as he gets to the end of that long epistle, quotes from Deuteronomy and Joshua in the Old Testament. But the promise there, he says, this promise is for you in the New Testament as well. If you're one of God's people, this is you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I won't fear. What can man do to me? And by the way, in the Greek, it was so much more precise language. When he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, it's like there are five negatives. He's just underlining it. It's impossible. He will never, ever, ever leave you. If you are his, it's done. It's settled. In fact, that's one way of looking at this. This is one way we could take the second part of that verse, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. He's with us in proximity. But then in light of the fact that Paul just, what he just said at the end of chapter 3, and I purposely went back there today to keep the flow of context with us, when he said, look, our ultimate home is heaven, and he's going to transform our lowly bodies. I think it would also make sense that Paul would be just as easily saying you need to maintain this gentle spirit, this sweet reasonableness, because the Lord's coming is very near. And that's equally true, isn't it? Here we have James, and again, he's probably the first writer of the New Testament, even though it's positioned here in the books of the New Testament. James 5, notice verse 7, as he finishes, therefore be patient, brethren. And the question we would ask is, patient for how long? because we're impatient, right? Well, how long do I have to be patient? Until the coming of the Lord. And he goes on with this reasoning. And it was had much more fertile soil to sprout in with that agrarian society. But we can appreciate it, can't we? See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. Why? because the coming of the Lord is at hand. In fact, verse 9, don't grumble against one another. We tie this back to what Paul was just telling us. Brother, don't grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing where? At the door. Here we are at the end of this service, and if you hear over here, someone's at the door. James wants us to understand the Lord's coming is that near. But Dan, wait a minute. This is 2,000 years later. That's right. And you know what? It's a whole lot nearer today than it was then. The teaching of Scripture is He can come back at any time. There's nothing that needs to be done, folks. If He comes back right now, great. I'm out of here. Are you? I hope so. One more thought as we finish here, and I appreciated Don Carson. What a wonderful brother in Christ. Do you believe that the Lord really is coming back? And if you do, what would you like to be doing when He comes back? I mean, you're in the midst of doing this, and He's there. Where you're in the midst of having this conversation, or you're thinking this thought, and I think all of us could, on the one hand, think of a lot of things that we have done, that we have said, that we have thought, and we think, "Oh Lord." But Paul would say, "Look, let your sweet reasonableness, your gentleness, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Amen. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning. Father, as we finish our time together here, we bless Your name for your sweet reasonableness to us. Thank You for Your mercies that are new every morning and Your great faithfulness. Thank You that You are incredibly merciful to me and to all who are Your children. What a gracious God, and what a perfect Father You are. And as we celebrate our earthly version of Father's Day today, we once again thank You for being the perfect Father that You are, for condescending to us, and for doing all that You have to bring us to this moment. We pray that Your word would be fruitful in each of our hearts and lives. May it not return to You void. Lord, accomplish in this life and each life here Your good with pleasure. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Happy Father's Day. We're dismissed.